Good morning, everyone. So sweet to be with you. My name is Mike Wenzler, and I'm the RUF campus minister at Colorado State University. My wife, Lauren, and I, who's here, and our three children, William, Samuel, and Eloise, are with us. But when we were here, when I was going to seminary at RGS Charlotte, and we were coming to this church, we did not have children, and it's crazy to think what that was like. It's a pleasure to be with you, to worship the Lord together, and to get to bring you the word this morning. RUF, just in case you're not familiar, I'll give you 10 seconds on it. It's the college ministry of the PCA, and we are sent by our presbytery to campus to minister the gospel in word and deed to students. And so that's what I get to do daily with students at Colorado State University in Fort Collins. We've been there for 1 year, and before that we did RUF at UW-Milwaukee for 5 years. This church, and many of you individually, support us, and so please hear me say thank you for doing so. It means a lot, and we could not be doing it, literally, without you. So thank you so much. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read what probably is a familiar passage for many of you, the temptation story of Jesus and Luke's account. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. I think most of us are there. Let me read for us. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Thanks be to God for his word. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for Jesus and all that he has done and all that he is for your people. Please, we pray that you would allow us to hear from you this morning. Please encourage us and strengthen and nourish us in our faith and in the gospel. Allow the cares and concerns and distractions that are weighing heavily upon us just to be set aside just for this hour. For Lord, you are worthy of all the glory in this world and certainly from us, and we desire to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. So please give us your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see Jesus and ears to hear the good news. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, fighting temptation ought to be a regular, everyday experience for the Christian. If you are a disciple of Jesus, this is not news to you, you will fight temptation. We can find a rather sad story of temptation and significant loss when we consider the life of a man named Peter Abelard. Maybe some of you have heard of Peter. He was a medieval philosopher and a Christian theologian. He was born in West France in 1079 AD. So if you haven't heard of him, he's not exactly a contemporary. No worries. And he actually had rather a stormy career. He quickly became known and appreciated for his rebellious and enthusiastic preaching and lecturing. He is even called Paris's brightest intellectual star in his day. However, through a series of events, Peter found himself in a tempting situation. In 115 AD, at the age of 36, so he was 36 years old, Peter was asked to tutor the teenage niece of Fulbert, the canon of Notre Dame, and I think that means something like a priest. An inappropriate relationship ensued, and the birth of their son, Astrolabe, was the result. Now, Peter and Heloise married, Heloise, not Eloise, by the way, like my daughter. They married, but rumors still circulated. She agreed to retire to a local convent to escape criticism, but her uncle, Fulbert, was upset. He actually hired a band of thugs who broke into his chambers one night and relieved him from the possibility of having children ever again. After this, Peter retired and became a Benedictine monk and gave himself over to teaching, but that didn't actually go too well for him either. He was convicted of heretical views on the Trinity in 1141. He had a rather rough life, you might say. Nonetheless, you know this, but temptation is common for believers. It's kind of the enemy that you wish you did not have. Peter Abelard's story, though maybe interesting, is not unique. We all face it, every single one of us. But there is good news, and that good news comes to us this morning from our passage. And I think my main point to you is this: Jesus overcame every temptation. So we should trust Him when we are tempted. Jesus overcame every temptation, so we should trust Him when we are tempted. I have 3 points if you're a note taker. Number one is this: Jesus overcame because He is the greater Adam. Secondly, Jesus overcame because He trusted God more than anything else. My third point is this: Jesus overcame so we can have hope in our own battle against temptation. Let's jump back in verses 1 through 2 and consider how Jesus overcame because He's the greatest Adam. Look at verses 1 through 2 again. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, He was hungry. So because we jumped into the middle of the Gospel of Luke, this passage is really nestled between, before it, on chapter 3, you find the baptism of Jesus, and then this Lucan genealogy where there's, you know, where Luke traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam. And then after our passage, later on in chapter 4, you really see the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So this temptation experience that Jesus went through is right before Jesus, you know, kind of went on stage and became public. And at His baptism, if you remember, the words that the Father spoke over Jesus, right? What did He say? He said, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." And actually, we see that phraseology, the Son of God, beloved Son, comes into our passage 2 times by none other than the devil himself as he refers to Jesus as the Son of God. So where we are in this passage is this: Jesus has the Holy Spirit's presence and blessing, especially, right? He has the love and providence of the Father. Now He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. From this, I think we can take away pretty clearly that Jesus was fully obedient. And it was from this place of perfect obedience and submission that Jesus ended up in the wilderness. In other words, it's not because He disobeyed that He was punished and sent off into the desert, you know, to be tempted and tried a little bit more. But rather, because of His obedience, He finds Himself tempted and hungry and tried. And I wonder if some of us can relate to Jesus, even here already. Jesus obeyed God, and His obedience led Him to suffering. If you are suffering and feeling tried and tempted, you actually may be exactly where God wants you to be. The presence of temptation and trial in our lives as Christians does not necessarily mean that we are disobeying God. Rather, that our loving Father is leading us in the paths of His beloved Son. So what are we to do? We are to walk through these seasons of testing in faith, clinging tightly to Jesus. There's one more connection, though, that I want to draw from this verse 1. It's this word wilderness. Okay, if we take a step back from this passage, we see Jesus, who's the perfect Son of God, in the wilderness, facing Satan, who's tempting Him. Who does this remind you of? Well, I probably got that from my first point that I gave you, and just from your general Bible knowledge. But this ought to remind us of Adam. In the Genesis chapter 3, we find perfect Adam in the wilderness, right, in the garden, facing Satan, who's tempting him. Adam, though he was not God, think about what he had going for him. He had all the other trees of the garden. right? He had all, like, this perfect home that God built for him. He was not hungry, presumably. He had not been fasting for 40 days. Adam had all the food that he could eat from. He was in like a paradise, not the desolate place of the wilderness, you might say, like Jesus. Adam was tempted by Satan, as was Jesus. Adam failed. Jesus did not. We actually read from this chapter of the Bible earlier this morning. We heard from it in Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul makes this beautiful Adam-Jesus connection in two different places in the New Testament, at least explicitly. Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And here's Romans chapter 5. He wrote this: "For as by the one man's disobedience," talking about Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," talking about Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." Jesus is the greater Adam. Jesus is the second Adam who was led by the Spirit to do battle against Satan and this time win. I told William I was going to use this quick story, so he's aware of this. But in the bedroom of William and Samuel, he's covering his ears right now. He doesn't like being talked about. We have this little tool called a stoplight clock. I don't, any parents have stoplight clocks out there? That's probably good because it's kind of a waste of money. But it's to keep them in their room in the morning when they wake up and wait until the light turns green to come out, basically, right? And so you can set it like it's red all night long until it turns green at 7 a.m. And I really wish I could tell you this thing is gold and it works, but man, it does not. It's just, you know, they still come out. But so lately, you know, a little while ago, we tried bribing the boys. It's a very good parental technique. With chocolate milk in their sippies, if they obey the stoplight clock, we'll make you some chocolate milk when you come out in the morning. And normally, our oldest, you know, who's most mature, can handle this and actually like follow this rule and stay in there until it turns green to get the reward. But you know, like both of our kids, William came out a little early this time. I think we still gave him the chocolate milk because we're pushovers as parents. But it was the second born. It was Samuel who actually, this one particular morning, you know, stayed in there until that light turned green. And he got the sippy of chocolate milk with a big high five from us, you know, for doing it. So in a very little way, Jesus is the greater Samuel, the second born, who fully obeyed the law of God and faced temptation and faced Satan and battled and did not give in and did not win. Jesus overcame because he is the greater Adam. Going on to our second point, Jesus overcame because he trusted God more than anything else. If you're following along, look again, verses 3 through 4 in your Bibles. "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" Now notice here how the devil refers to Jesus. He says, "If you are the Son of God." If you are what God declared you to be at your baptism, make this little stone become bread. After all, Jesus, you can do miracles. This is nothing for you. You can easily do this. Turn this stone into bread. You're starving. Make yourself some provision. Make this thing happen for you. Do this little miracle. Satan doesn't actually show off really any new tricks with Jesus, right? He kind of has the same ones, just kind of like repackages them. We can actually see this. This was done with Adam and Eve in the garden. He essentially was kind of digging at this question: does God really love you, Jesus? Does he really care about your situation? I thought he's going to provide for you. Why would he let you hunger in this way and be out here? What is going on? Now, Satan's temptations were specially crafted for Jesus, right? Think about this. It would not be temptation for us to turn stones into bread. Why? Because we cannot turn stones into bread, right? This was unique for Jesus. He actually could have turned the stone into bread. Only Jesus can do that. And Jesus answers Satan by quoting the Bible. Now, we just kind of take that as it is and move on, but this is pretty incredible. If anyone could ever just speak to Jesus by his own words of authority, would it not be the Son of God? He could have just said his own words to Satan, you know, spoken him down, no way, whatever. But he actually quotes Scripture. It's pretty profound. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, which says this: "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. By quoting Deuteronomy 8, Jesus is clearly identifying with, and I would argue representing, the people of Israel. When they were hungry, God provided them manna so that they would know that God, that they live by God's providence and not their own. Jesus resisted Satan's temptation because he trusted that his loving Father, who is well pleased with him, would provide him what he needed and in the right timing. One of the things I do on campus at Colorado State University when I don't have a lunch scheduled with someone is I will go to a resident hall dining room. And I will just try to, you know, get some food and sit down to lunch with random students. And I've learned that I can actually parse out my meals into five different portions. And so I can sit at five different tables with different people. And so, you know, first I will go and get a salad. And then I'll be like, I'll pray, like, Lord, lead me to the right table. And I'll just kind of look like who looks like unsuspecting right now, you know. Then I'll like go and sit down. And I'm not trying to like convert them. I don't have a track to pull out on the spot. I just try to have normal conversation with these students. Most of them, by the way, about half, I would say, as soon as I sit down, they're like, well, look at the time. I got to go to class, you know, and they'll just skedaddle out of there. But some will talk to me. Some will just give me very minimal answers. But by the way, if that gives you anxiety thinking about, you know, getting a meal and sitting down with random people, that definitely does the same for me, just so you know. That's why you're praying for me, by the way. So please continue to do that. But there was this one time where I went and I sat down with this guy who was sitting by himself at a table and started talking with him. And actually, we've developed a relationship, and he's going to come for dinner soon, and we've gotten multiple lunches. He's not a Christian. He's from Ethiopia. And but I've been able to share the gospel. He actually is kind of thoughtful, and you do some apologetics, and it's a sweet thing. But he told me that he was pretty cunning. He's a sophomore, and so he doesn't live in the dorms. And the way it works at CSU is you have to swipe on the front end, and then you have unlimited food and drink, you know, like as long as you want to stay in there. But if you don't live in the dorms and you have to pay, it's $14 to get in there to eat lunch, which is like kind of steep, right? That's probably more than you and I would spend when we go out to lunch at like Qdoba or something, you know? And so he, though, being a sophomore, broke college student, discerned cunningly that you can walk in the exit door and the front person at the, you know, the main entrance won't, if you can do that when they're not looking, you can get in there and now you have the run of the mill. You can have whatever you want for free, you know? And he tells me this as we're sitting and eating lunch together on our first meeting. And so far, far from trusting God to provide for him when he was hungry, right? What did he do? He's like, well, I'm just going to go steal some food. I'm going to take it into my own hands, right? That is not what we see Jesus do with the stones, right? Now, generally speaking, I think we all face this temptation. If we think about it, we are constantly tempted to doubt God's providence. We are constantly tempted to doubt God's providence. You are lonely. So you think, does God even care about me? Or you're tight on money. Does God want me to struggle? Doesn't he know how much I have in my bank account? You've been searching for a better job and interviewing. You never get the offer. So you think, is God even concerned with my happiness? You don't get into the college you wanted to go to. Doesn't God that I know that I need this for my career? Personally, I'm sometimes tempted to doubt God's providence on any number of different things doing RUF, and I sometimes wonder, should I just go work at Home Depot where I don't have to, you know, do this or fundraise or walk onto campus awkwardly with 30,000 students, you know? I'm tempted, certainly, to doubt God's providence. But Jesus resisted Satan's temptation because he trusted that his loving Father, who's well pleased with him, would provide all that he needed. And for us, for believers in Christ, our loving Heavenly Father is pleased with us too and will provide for us according to his mercy, wisdom, and in his timing, and we can trust him also. In verses 5 through 8 now, we see the second temptation for Jesus. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give this authority in their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answers him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Have you ever thought about this? Could Satan actually do what he was saying here? Did he actually have this authority? Could he have given Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world? Now, Scripture does attribute some authority and influence to Satan, right? You can think of a few verses. Here's a few of them. Ephesians 6:12 talks about our battle being against the rulers and authorities over this present darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes that Satan is the god of this world and has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And the Apostle John in 1 John 5 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That being said, Scripture is also clear that any power Satan has is derivative, was given to him by God. Think about the book of Job, right? What happens with the devil in the book of Job? He can only do what God allows him to do. Very clear that Satan is submissive to and can operate only under the influence of what God gives him. Also, we have Jesus who said this in John 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." So this brings us to this point then. What really is going on here? What was this real temptation, assuming it was the second one in Luke's account? I think it was this. The temptation had to be for Jesus to skip the cross and go straight to the crown. Right? Go straight to glory. Go straight to this public authority and influence and power. And don't take the servant route. Let the cup of suffering pass from him, as even Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan was trying to ruin God's plan of redemption. This time, Jesus addresses Satan by appealing to Deuteronomy 6:13. In this context, the Israelites are in the wilderness, and Moses is actually giving them instructions for life in the promised land when they enter it. And actually, all three of the quotes that Jesus turns to when he's tempted by Satan come from that same context with Israel, when they're in the wilderness before they get into the promised land. And a few verses before verse 13 that Jesus quotes, we find this. Moses said, "When you get into this land and find it filled with good things, take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall worship and serve him only." Moses' point to Israel was this. When you have worldly goods and successes, do not for a moment think it is because you have earned them. Worship me, not those things. Jesus' point to Satan was this. No way, Satan. You cannot give me what I already have. I am never going to worship and serve you. But what about us? How do we face this temptation? Well, when God provides us with good things in this life, we know this. It can be easy to forget the Lord and begin to serve and worship the created things rather than the Creator. We like the crown, right? We like things going well. We long for the new heavens and the new earth. We do not like the cross, and we forget that we are called to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. So this second temptation, I think, really calls us to consider how are we living for the glory and riches of this life. We would ask ourselves, how am I living for the glory and riches in this life? I think we're also called to repentance for how we fail in this way. And it calls us once again to worship and serve the Lord only, as Deuteronomy informs us. Finally, the third temptation comes to us in verses 9 through 12. Look again. And Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, commentators agree here that the sin of presumption was Satan's final temptation to Jesus. The sin of presumption. If Jesus were to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, which could have been, depending on which temple it was, which pinnacle it was, as high as 450 feet if it overlooked a certain valley, this would have been presuming that God would rescue him if he would have done this. John Calvin wrote that if Jesus were to do this, he would exalt himself unduly and rise in a daring manner against God. Satan's design was to induce Christ to make a trial of his divinity and to rise up in a foolish and wicked rashness against God. And we see another familiar tactic from Satan, right? He like twists Scripture. Did this with Eve in the garden, and he does this with Jesus. He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12, almost directly, but he twists it. What he actually is implying when he quotes this verse to Jesus is this. Hey, Jesus, if you expose yourself to death contrary to the will of God, angels will protect your life. Why don't you give that one a shot? If you expose yourself to death contrary to the will of God, angels will protect your life. Jesus did not, though, need to prove it to Satan that he was what the Father declared him to be at his baptism, God's Son. Instead, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. He again relies on the Word of God, and he defeats all of Satan's flaming arrows of temptation. Imagine with me any one of the following scenarios, but by way of example for sin of presumption. You plead with God for your health, but you dine in the fine, fine establishment of McDonald's almost daily, eat chips, ice cream, and drink soda regularly. You plead with God to give you more money, but you spend hundreds of dollars every month on new clothes, hobbies, and nice bottles of wine. You plead with God for energy to get through the day. You're just so exhausted, but at night you stay up watching seasons of shows on Netflix till 1 a.m. every morning. Or how about this? This is a very common one for college students. You want to be closer to God. You tell me this, as students do from time to time, but you neglect the means of grace. You don't pray. You don't read your Bible. You have very few Christian friends, and you seldom, if ever, gather for public worship on Sunday morning. You get this idea, right? Presumption. Jesus said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Third and final point is this. Jesus overcame so we can have hope in our own battle against temptation. Look at verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You cannot miss this from this passage. Jesus overcame the devil. Jesus overcame. He beat the devil. He won. Devil lost. The devil tried everything. Think about, just remember the context. Jesus is alone in the wilderness. We all know that when we're alone, temptation can be more difficult to fend off. He was probably literally dying of hunger, for he didn't eat for 40 days. I'm pretty sure I couldn't do it. I don't know about you. 40 days. And what does he do? He relies on the Word of God as the greater Adam. He trusts God more than anything else, and he overcomes the devil. And Luke tells us that this wasn't the only time during Jesus' life in ministry that he faced temptation, because we know this. Temptation is lifelong. The devil just waited for another time to try him. But Jesus overcame. The results were always the same. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, I think, unfolds some practical beauty for Jesus' victory of Satan. So what for me as the Christian, right? I think Hebrews 4, verses 15 through 16, 14 through 16 really answers the kind of the so what question. What difference does this make? We find some very comforting words from Hebrew 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, as our great high priest, Jesus interceded for us. Indeed, he still intercedes for us in heaven, even now. He is not distant, removed, or inaccessible. Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted, but we saw from the passage that Jesus never sin. So what does this mean? What difference? Well, Hebrews 4:16, I think, is our big takeaway verse in terms of applying this. You can confidently draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, when you are in need, when relying on God's providence is hard, when you're being enticed by the glories and beauties of this world, when presuming on God's grace is all too easy, we need to run, not walk, to the throne of grace. We need to run to the Lord in prayer. We will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a great high priest who has overcame Satan. He faced what we faced. Let us hold fast our confession. You know, raising William Samuel and Eloise, can leave Lauren and I pretty overwhelmed on a regular basis. We struggle. We lose patience. We sin against them more often than I would like to admit. We face decisions that we don't know how to make. They say no. They do things that leave us just a little bit dumbfounded. You know, you guys know what that's like. Most days we kind of sort of coast through bedtime like on fumes, if you're thinking in like a racing analogy. However, we are a part of, our church does community groups, and in our community group on Monday nights, there are these two older couples that are empty nesters. And they each have, I think, at least three kids. And they just like, they ask us how we're doing. They listen to us. They encourage us. They're like, oh yeah, I remember those days, you know, as if they're like right like yesterday. And they just kind of support us. They even say, hey, you know what, we're going to come watch your kids and you guys are going to go on a date and you're not going to pay us. Like that sort of thing, especially because we just left our family and moved to Colorado. We're like, okay, that'd be amazing. Please do that. You know, and so having these older couples in our lives as we walk through the trials and the blessings of parenting, this is huge. It's huge. They encourage us to hold fast our confession, and they give us help in time of need. This is but a mere shadow of the reality that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Jesus does more than just, you know, relate to us and encourage us. Through our union with Christ by faith, we have overcome temptation and beaten Satan in the garden. Jesus is our great high priest who draws us to God's throne and gives us grace to help in time of need. Jesus overcame every temptation. Let us trust him when we are tempted. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the work of Christ on our behalf. Thank you that Jesus was perfect, that he obeyed perfectly, and that he defeated Satan. Thank you that in him we are righteous. We are pure. We are clothed and forgiven. And we have overcome because of Jesus. He has overcome the world. So we should take heart. Thank you for the grace that you extend to us. Thank you that we can come to you. We can run to you in prayer when we fall, when we are tempted, and when we are tried. Please encourage us this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.